right? Please keep your Bibles open to that passage as we're going to be studying it together this morning. Lord willing, we'll probably do a number of parables through the month of January before we get back into our book-by-book studies. So, anyway. Well, Happy New Year, 2012. Jen and I give you our greetings of Happy New Year. A new year has dawned, has it not? The old's gone. It's too late to fulfill your 2011 resolutions, but you have 51 more Sundays and 364 more days before 2012 will be history, so you've got some time to work at it. With that many weeks and that many days before us this year, this is one of the great moments of opportunity for all of us. An entire year is before us. And what's going to happen in 2012? Is Jesus going to come this year in 2012? Do you know that back in the year 1666, there were people living in Russia who were so confidently believing that Christ was going to come that year that they did not sow any crops. They went out into the woods, they dressed themselves in white, and some actually laid themselves in coffins to await the end of the world. Guess what? It didn't come. Well, a few of them decided they must have had their numbers wrong, and so they re-predicted that he was going to come in 1699. I guess they had the sixes turned upside down, so they turned them the other way and thought maybe that was a better gamble. But again, they were wrong. Now, this past year, in the United States, a very successful and popular Christian radio broadcaster, Dr. Harold Camping, who started a whole family Christian family network throughout the states, made a prediction that Jesus Christ was going to come back on October 21st of 2011. Many people who listened to him sold up, donated the money to his Christian radio station, but sadly, he had previously predicted that Jesus was returning 5 months earlier. He tried it back in May 21st of 2011. Of course, he was wrong both times. What makes it even worse, if you wonder what people ever learn, back in September 6th of 1994, he had predicted that was the day of Christ's return. And even before that, in May 2nd, 1988, that was his first prediction of the return of Christ. So he'd been wrong four times. I don't think his averages are very good. You know, as Christians, we know that Christ is coming again. He's promised that to us. But he also has said very clearly, no one knows the day or the hour of the Lord's return. So anytime you hear a preacher, whether in a pulpit or on television or radio, telling you Christ is coming back on a specific day, just turn it off, okay? Because he's wrong. The Bible says no one knows the day or the hour of the Lord's return. And it's been for almost 2,000 years since Jesus' ascension into heaven. The question is this, not so much as what day is he going to return, but how are we to live while we wait for his coming? How are Christians to live knowing that he will return, but not knowing the day of the return? That's the question that is before us. And during his ministry, Jesus taught a parable which answers this question directly, and that's why we are looking at this parable this morning in Luke chapter 19. The parables of the Midas, or Midas, I think it is a short eye. I've been thinking a long eye all the time on this, calling it Midas, but I think when I heard Ray reading, I think he's got it right. It's Tim Minas, so forgive me if I flip-flop back and forth. But here's what we find, I believe, in this parable. That we are to live with a sense of expectancy. And that expectancy is a time for opportunity. And opportunity brings with it responsibility. So those words, expectancy, opportunity, responsibility, I think are key ideas in this particular parable. The time of expectancy, you see, is a time for responsible opportunity. Time between Christ's comings is the time of opportunity to use that which he has entrusted to every one of us. And we're responsible to God to use the opportunities that he gives us. That's how we're to live in 2012. Throughout the history of God's people, they have always lived with a sense of expectancy. You've heard that for the last 4 or 5 weeks of December, haven't you? That all the way through Old Testament history, people were expecting the Lord to come. Christians ever since Christ's coming are still expecting because he said he's going to come again. And because we have the Word of God, we believe that God's Word is true, and therefore we will wait. They waited for over 2,000 years in the Old Testament. We're getting on to 2,000 years since his ascension. God's people believe. They have expectancy because they believe God keeps his Word. It's interesting to find that even after the first coming of Christ, And many of God's promises were fulfilled that throughout the 2,000 years since that time, people live with expectancy. He's coming again. And here in this parable, in Luke 19, Jesus teaches that the time of expectancy is a time for responsible opportunity. So I want us to focus on this parable. And we find, first of all, that times of uncertainty bring expectancy. Times of uncertainty bring expectancy. This parable is very unique. It's only found in Luke's gospel, not any of the other gospels. And at that time, we find it here, sandwiched between, notice in your Bibles, right before this, Jesus going to the house of Zacchaeus. We've all learned that story from the time we were wee ones, right? He was a wee little man. And climbed a sycamore tree, and Jesus came by and said, "Come down, I'm going to your house today." We've all heard the story. That's right before this parable. And right after the parable, that's why I had Ray read verse 28. It says he was near to Jerusalem. So that's where it's sandwiched between. And that's important to understand what we're going to say here as we look at this particular parable of Jesus. This was a time of uncertainty for the Jews. Here's the big picture, the broader context. Palestine is under the rule of Rome. Rome was the greatest power in the world at that time, and many believe one of the greatest powers that's ever been in the world, because it covered all the way from Britain all the way down to Persia and all through the Mediterranean world, a superpower of that time. And they were ruled, they were cruel in the way they ruled. They were harsh, they were despotic. Troops of soldiers could sweep into a town or a city and kill who they wanted, rape who they wanted, steal what they wanted. Rome was in control. And Pilate, as you know, was the governor of that area, appointed by Rome. He was a Roman. He was in charge of that whole area. But there was another ruler. His name was Herod. Herod was also a ruler. He was a ruler of the Jews, and he ruled under permission from Rome. And so you have Pilate, the governor over the whole Roman territory, and then Herod, in particular, was appointed as the king of the Jews. So you kind of have a stair step down of authority there. Now, the Romans often allowed this in different provinces where they conquered, just as long as that man was supposed to be loyal to Rome that they appointed there. Now, the Jews hated both of these people because they were not Jews. Herod was a descendant of Esau. He was an Edomite. The Jews lived in times of great insecurity because they were under the thumb of both these men, Pilate and Herod, and they were not Jews. And so there's a lot of insecurity, a lot of uncertainty. You know, when people look at the times and feel insecure, they look for ways to escape. It's not nice to be insecure. How can I find security? And so often when we're in those times of insecurity, we start to have an expectancy of something better is going to happen. It's got to get better. Don't we often say that we're going through a tough time? Well, it's got to get better than this. So there's that expectancy that pops out of the uncertainty. But there's more here. As I said, this parable is sandwiched between Zacchaeus and going into Jerusalem. What do we find here that is adding to the success here? There was a success of Jesus that starts to add to the Jewish expectancy. Why is that so? Well, Jesus has been traveling along throughout the nation, doing things and saying things that no one else had ever said and done. He claimed to be the Son of God, claimed to be the promised Messiah. He did miraculous things, and you know, he had a lot of credibility to the claims that he was making. Well, Zacchaeus was a Jew. But what did he do? He collected taxes for the Romans. That means he was a hated Jew. He was not popular. He was despised, in fact. He was considered a traitor to the cause. And he was considered a thief. In fact, the text says that he was a very rich man, a tax collector, and he was wealthy. Tax collectors always skimmed off the top for themselves. But Zacchaeus was just such a man. Now look at verse 5. Jesus says what to Zacchaeus up in the tree? "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today." Zacchaeus comes down. He's surprised that this man Jesus would do such a thing. He comes to his house. Jesus is there, talks about himself. We don't have what the discussion was. But finally, something happens to Zacchaeus. What is it? Notice what it says there. Verse 8. Zacchaeus does a 180-degree turn. Zacchaeus says, "I give half my possessions to the poor. I will pay back four times anyone that I have cheated." This was not only repentance on the part of Zacchaeus, this was restitution. I mean, who would ever thought that the Jewish Roman tax collector could change? But when Jesus touched his life and ministered to him, Zacchaeus does a 180-degree turnabout. And look at verses 9 and 10. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation," he says this to the Jews, "today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham." I think he's sticking it into those Jews. He's saying, Zacchaeus has shown himself just as much a Jew as any of you guys. He has truly believed, and his life of repentance is showing it. This is truly a son of Abraham. He's a believer. And these people are witnessing all of that. So Jesus had won over a Jewish Roman tax collector. I mean, Jesus had clout. There weren't many people around in the community that could do that sort of thing. And so maybe there is some hope in this guy, this itinerant teacher. I mean, certain times of uncertainty with Romans, times of hope and expectancy with Jesus. The Romans are, you know, there's no hope there. But here's Jesus. Look what he's just done. So there's a bit of expectancy coming forth here. Now, also, I think this expectancy comes from the geography that we have in the text. That's why I said that next verse in verse 28 was so important, because it says they were near to Jerusalem. Zacchaeus was in Jericho. Jericho is a short ways from Jerusalem, down a hill. Down a hill. You go down to Jericho. You go up to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Now, what is Jerusalem? You all know, the capital of Judaism. The center of where David's great son was supposed to reign. So you can see, here's this powerful guy, can change the heart of a Jewish tax collector on his way to Jerusalem. He's already had a life, 3.5 years, of healing people, feeding thousands of people. I mean, the expectation was, this man may just be the one. There's that expectancy because of who Jesus was. Verse 11 says, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. All that's coming together. Wow, this is it. Finally, we're going to get those Romans off our back. Jerusalem was a place where Messiah was to reign. Every Jew was looking for a true Jew, a descendant of David, to sit up on the throne to rule over Israel. Not an Edomite, not a Roman, but a Jew. And here was a man who could take on the Romans. And they're here to Jerusalem, the city of David. What were their thoughts? Probably this. Come on, Jesus. You take on those Roman tyrants the way you did Zacchaeus. The way you did a number with Zacchaeus, Lord, you do that with these Romans. Make them give back everything they've taken from us. Zacchaeus is able to do that. He's willing to do that. Why don't you do that to the Romans? Take over. He's now close to the capital, the seat of the Roman government. Give those Romans the old knockout. Come on, Jesus. Let's get rid of them. You can do it. That's the expectation that's going on there. And that's the context now for Jesus giving us this parable. That uncertainty leading to expectancy. Now, as I said, here were times of uncertainty that brought the expectancy. And that's been true throughout history. I want you to think about this. During World War II, and that is before my days, I'll say, during World War II, Hitler was seen as the Antichrist. Old Testament prophecies were being interpreted in light of Hitler and the Germans. There's a passage in the book of Joel about the prediction of these locusts that are coming like a great army, coming over the mountains of Israel to consume and to destroy all of Israel. Many Bible interpreters of that time, in the 1940s, were saying that prophecy of Joel is a prediction about Hitler's blitzkrieg and the Luftwaffe. They're coming over the mountains of Europe to destroy all of these Christian nations. A great man of a radio preacher in those days, Charles E. Fuller, that was what he predicted. It almost ruined his radio ministry because he wasn't right. Now, when I was a kid, still some ancient history there, in the 60s, there was a guy called Imar Dahan, radio Bible class. Some of you are still familiar with Our Daily Bread book. I was a teenager. I was interested in the Bible. I listened to that radio program on Sunday mornings. And here he was talking about the fact that Russia was directly, Moscow was directly north of Jerusalem. And therefore, this great, massive pagan nation, Russia, was going to attack Israel. And this was going to be the fulfillment of the end. When Russia attacked Israel, Jesus was going to come again. There was a lot of that going around. There was what called The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. Bestseller. Hal Lindsey was saying, within our generation, because we're a generation yet from 1948 when Israel went back to the land, therefore in our generation, Jesus is going to come back. And he predicted 1984 is the time that Jesus would come back. A generation from 1948. He was wrong. But you see, there was times of insecurity in the Second World War, in the time of the nuclear war and the threat of nuclear war. There was insecurity. And so people start reading their Bibles in the light of their newspapers. Today I think we have more and more focus on whether or not Islam is the great Antichrist that hates the Jews and Christians. Uncertainty breeds expectancy. We are living in those days of uncertainty. Some of us may say, is the world headed for bankruptcy? We hear about all these nations defaulting in Europe. The threat is the same for the U.S. dollar. Will our Western economic system collapse and throw us all into poverty? Was the 2008 collapse a precursor of far worse things yet to come? Is China the sleeping giant going to come up and rule the world? Is Islam going to be forced upon the nations of the world? Is some crazy nut in one of these countries, a dictator, going to start a nuclear war? All that is always before us. And it can present a lot of insecurity for people because of the uncertainty of it all. But I think we need to ask ourselves, what kind of expectancy or what kind of expectations do we have for our future? For right now, in 2012, are they false expectancies? Are they sinful? Are they greedy? Are they revengeful? I'm sure some of you young people have thought this way. I think all of us have when we've been young people. Lord, don't come yet. I want to get married first. Lord, don't come yet. I want to finish my degree. We have all these expectations, but we still have our own interests at heart. What expectations do we have of God? What expectations do we have of Jesus? Do we think God owes us our personal peace and affluence, that He owes us the life of ease when other Christians have suffered for centuries? Do we think that we, because we love Jesus, therefore we will not suffer hardships? The first century Christians loved Jesus probably a lot more than we did. And a lot of them went to the lions. You see, we can become very focused on the threat and miss the bigger picture. And I think this happens to Christians too often. Even in our walk with the Lord, some issues come up in our life that unsettles us, and we shift our focus from the really important things to these peripheral things that disturb us. Often the non-essentials. And churches can do that. And Jesus, I believe, is showing us this fallacy in this parable, because times of uncertainty should never lead us to despair, but rather to expectancy. And with that time of expectancy is a time of opportunity. So now he's ready for the parable. And he's going to tell him about how we are to live in these times. Notice, Jesus in parable implies that he's going to be leaving and returning to them. Look at verse 12, chapter 19. Jesus said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return." Now, Jesus, of course, was a man of noble birth. Though humble, he was the Son of God. It says he went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. Now, the Jews understood that clearly. They weren't thinking of Jesus, but they were thinking of Herod, the king. Jesus is using an illustration from their own history. Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian, tells us that Herod the Great, who was such a mean king, he killed the babies of Bethlehem. He didn't trust anybody. He had a lot of his sons killed. When he was finally about to die, he appointed his son, Herod Archelaus, to be the next king. And then Herod dies. So thankfully, Archelaus didn't get killed by his father like some of his older brothers had done. But in order for Archelaus to be the king, he has to have the permission from the Caesar in Rome. So Archelaus heads off to Rome, and he leaves his kingdom under some of his subjects while he's gone to get the okay from the emperor, Caesar. And that's exactly the story Jesus is referring to as he's giving this parable, so they understand. There was a time when they had a king, but the king had gone away. Now the Jews didn't want Herod Archelaus to be their king because he wasn't Jewish. And they actually sent a delegation to Rome to try to persuade Caesar not to appoint him. But Caesar didn't listen to him. So Herod Archelaus becomes the king after Herod the Great. Now, the Jewish delegation is unsuccessful, but now we have Jesus, born a king, But his kingdom was not here on earth. It was to be within the hearts of the people. Jesus says that in the book of Luke, the kingdom of God is within you. That's the most important part, that he rules in our hearts and in our lives. Jesus is establishing a kingdom at his first coming, but he's going to return to the Father. And this comes out later in more of his teaching. And leaving the work of his kingdom in the hands of his servants. But one day he would be returning to receive the kingdom for himself and for his Father. So there would be a time of waiting for his return, a time of expectation. So Jesus' parable teaches that he's going to provide for them in the time that he's away. Look at verse 30. Verse 30. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. This man's going to go away. He needs the work to be carried on. While he's gone, he calls 10 servants, I think representative of many of them. And he gave them each a mina. That was, as Ray pointed out, 3 months' wages. Now, to get this clear, I went online and went to the ATO. And it says the average Aussie wage today, this is average across the board, is $1,320 a week. That's a man, which doesn't mean that much. But anyway, times 13, $17,160. So in today's terms, each one was given that kind of a package, $17,160. So all given the same amount, all 10 of them, one mina. $17,160, 3 months' wages. And this was the equipping that they needed. Nothing else is said. They were to use that money any way they thought with their own ingenuity in order to make money, to have something to show for. It had to be used. Because Jesus says, put this money to work until I come back. That's an important part of what he said. You use what I give you. And so they're entrusted with a responsibility. That which belongs to their king. A sizable sum is valuable. Much could be done with it. But here's the point. They have to put it to work. You don't notice it doesn't say how long he's gone. That's deliberate. No one knows the day or the hour he's going to come back. But they have to put it to work. Now Jesus' parable teaches us that we will be responsible to him. Because verse 15, notice what it says. He was made king, however, returned, and then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order that they find out what they had gained, to find out what they had gained with it. He's going to become, he's going to come back, there's going to be a day of reckoning. Now, what were the results? A sampling of 3 responses out of the 10. There's great gain. Look at verse 16. Your mina, your mina, has earned 10 more. So 1 equals 10. $171,600. You think of it, that was the entire amount the owner had originally, the king had originally divided out, that much between 10 people. The first guy he calls has that earned that much out of the 1 mina he had received. So there was great gain. Another one says, your 1 mina has earned 85,800. Pretty good return as well. Now we're only given 3 as a sample of the 10. What we note here, each one of these men said, your mina has earned. They didn't say, I did it, Lord. They said, it was in that which you entrusted to me. There was power within that. There was the capability within that to have this kind of multiplication. So they saw the gain coming from the value of that which was entrusted to them. Then, of course, we have the third one there mentioned, verse 20. Here's your mina. I've laid it away in a piece of cloth. What does that say about that servant? It says that he never even sampled the potential of what was given to him. He laid it away. He didn't handle it. He didn't study it. He didn't make any effort whatsoever except to lay it away. So he hid it under a bushel. And he left it there. And the result was nothing. No gain whatsoever. Now here's the application. You see, the kingdom is coming. The kingdom has come with the king already. Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand. He initiated his kingdom upon earth through what he did. But then he says the king must go away. But in the meantime, you are responsible for the work of the kingdom. And I'm giving you the endowment you need to carry on that work. So we have his command, we have his treasure, and now we have opportunity. The time between is a time of opportunity. We're to use what he's given to us. We're to put the gospel to work in our lives. It's got to be a reality. We just can't talk church talk. We just can't talk religious talk. It's got to start to come out of the way we live. It's got to change our lives. It's got to affect other people. It's got to impact upon our children. We're to put the gospel to work in our families. We're to put the gospel to work in our church and in our community, in our world. Too often we have our nice systems of doctrines, but it's not practical and never used. Too often we say we're Christians, but there's no practical outworking of it. What we've done is basically we've just taken the mind and hidden away, just living in the cloth. We don't do anything with what God has given to us in Christ. So what is the purpose of this parable? I said at the beginning, this parable is where it is sandwiched between Zacchaeus and Christ going up into Jerusalem. Now look at verse 10. This is so important. Look at verse 10. After Jesus says this about Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. Look at verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. There's the summary of Zacchaeus, but the groundwork for the parable now that is to come. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost, and he has passed on that commission to every one of us who are his servants. And he says, this is it. Here's the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. It can change lives. It can change communities. It can change cultures. Use it. Put it into practice. Live it out. That's the purpose. Our children lost, our relatives lost, our neighbors lost, our nation lost, because we're not doing anything with the mina that God has entrusted to us. What about the money we're given? Do we use it for kingdom work as well as our necessities of life? The king is not visibly present, but he's very much present. He promised never to leave us or forsake us. And the time between his going and his coming is to be a time for us to get busy and to use what he's entrusted to us. Time to do business with the king. The old King James Version says, occupy till I come. I think too many Christians have taken that literally. The idea is, well, I'm going to just occupy a pew in the church. I'm going to occupy a seat on Sunday morning. I'm going to occupy with my name on a church membership roll. And that's what it means to occupy. Rather than go out and use and live out and proclaim the mina, that which Christ has endowed to us and given to us. You see, Jesus has given us a message of hope, a message of life, a promise with new values. We have the same gospel. What are we doing with it? And is the gospel working for us? In 2012, this is time to do business for the king. A time of expectancy is a time of opportunity. And lastly, the responsibility brings accountability. Because the time of opportunity means there's also a day of reckoning, an exam day, day of accountability. When is that going to happen? When he comes back. I think the whole parable teaches that. Notice there were two outcomes with his coming back and bringing these people before him. No actual time again is given here, as I said. But Jesus says, watch and pray. You don't know the time or the hour, the day or the hour. But the first one, look at verse 17. We have a commendation and award. Well done, good servant. Take charge of 10 cities. Notice the focus here is on the servant. My good servant. Well done. Take charge of 5 cities, he says to the next one in verse 19. Because, why? These two servants had done something which that had been given to them, which had been entrusted to them. They did something with it. And they were rewarded, even commended. But now look at verse 22. There's also rebuke and judgment. Verse 22. The master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in, reaping what I did not sow? Isn't this interesting? Jesus calls him what? What kind of a servant? A wicked servant. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say he went and spent the money on prostitutes and spent the money on all sorts of goods and all sorts of worldly. It doesn't say that at all. He did nothing with it. And yet he is labeled a wicked servant because he did nothing with it. You see, doing nothing is not neutrality. It is wickedness. Do we have that biblical view? Those who do not use the resources God has given them for doing the work of the kingdom, here's what it says about them. They do not belong to the king. They are wicked. Those are the adjectives that are used in this passage in verse 22. Verse 27. They are enemies of Christ. They do not want Jesus to be king over them. And so you see, their words reveal something about their view of God. It's a faulty view of God. You're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in. That's what the man said. A harsh view of God. He's basically saying, you are grossly unfair. You're an austere man who is, as it were, trying to squeeze blood out of a turnip. That's his attitude. You see, this man has no recognition of the generosity of the king who gave him 3 months' wages. He thinks Jesus is an austere man, a hard man. That's his view of God. This man has no understanding of the grace of God. This man has no desire to serve the king because he's looking out for himself. He wants to protect himself. He's afraid if he blows it, then he's going to really do badly. So he doesn't obey. He does nothing. God is not being harsh. You stop and think of everything we have from God. Life itself. Now look at verse 26. Here's the promise. That's the review. That's the judgment for the one who does nothing. Look at the promise in verse 26. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. That's our Lord's promise. That in losing, we are gaining. In giving, we are receiving. And the more we give out for the king in service and in love and in time and energy and sharing, the more we will receive in return from our king. One commentator wrote this: the person who through diligent use of the gospel has enriched themselves and others will, by continuing in that course, become richer and richer. And on the other hand, from the person who has become poor because they've neglected their duty in this respect, even whatever little he once had shall be taken away. That's why I say to us, you know, we got a whole year ahead of us. 364 days. No, I guess it'll be leap year, isn't it? Okay, 365. But we've been entrusted with the most powerful resource ever produced, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The power to change hearts and lives and cultures and societies and nations. The power to knock the hell out of us and to bring heaven to us. The power to knock down the gates of hell and snatch people for himself. That's what the gospel can do. And the gospel lived out and spoken out and worked out all because of the grace of God has worked in us. That's what God's entrusted us with. We're to believe it, embrace it, live it, share it, and do it. Use it or lose it. So you see, the king is coming. It may be 2012. But what are we going to do with that which has been entrusted to us, the manna, his treasure? Will we put it to work? You see, we're not waiting. We are not to be waiting for his return. We are to be working for his return. And Jesus made it clear there's no neutrality in being his disciples. We have been entrusted with treasures, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Use it or lose it. And we use it both in word and deed ministries, and serving others and helping others and sharing Christ, sharing our life with others. Will the gospel of Jesus be changing me and you in 2012? If we do not use it, we may lose it. Do we neglect family worship in our homes, the reading and praying? That's using the gospel. If we don't do that, we're not putting the gospel to work in our homes. If we neglect praying for the spread of the gospel in other places and putting the gospel to work, then we're not putting it to work in the world if we're not even praying for it. So think about it. What resolutions will we make for 2012 in regards to the use of the king's treasure? Our motivation for putting the gospel to work comes back to a proper understanding of who is the king. Who is our king? He is not a harsh king. Look at the cross. Look at Jesus. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flowing from him. You see, this is just the first dimension of the Christian life. Faith in Christ, trusting him, resting in him, laying hold of what he's done for us. But with faith in the finished work of Christ, then we are to go with what we have received and share it with others and live it out. This morning, if we hear a message like this, it'd be very easy to go away feeling guilty. And perhaps there's a proper place for that in some of our lives where we haven't done what we ought to do. But I believe that this parable leads us back to Jesus Christ, because Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. And therefore, as we hear the Word of God, it should drive us back to that wonderful cross. And I just thank the Lord that this happens to be the first Sunday of the month, not only the first Sunday of the year, the first day of the year, but because it's the first Sunday of the month, we're going to come to the Lord's table again and share in the picture, the very picture that Jesus gave to us of what He has done. His body broken for us, His blood shed for us. Because out of that, that realization has to come the motivation to do what God has told us to do. Not out of guilt, not out of shame, but out of love for the Savior who came. So we're going to go into sharing the Lord's Supper. I'm going to just close and pray and ask the Lord to prepare us for that time. Father in heaven, thank you for this challenging passage that you've given to us. Lord, I pray that it wouldn't just be words we've heard this morning, but something that would continue to process through our mind and through our spirit. Lord, that we would think seriously about how we can be more effective in being your servants, entrusted with your treasure throughout this new year. Help us as a church, Lord, to be ready to share the gospel. Help us to be ready to serve others gladly in the love of Christ. And Lord, I pray again that Jesus' death and resurrection and all the love that was expressed there would be the very motivation that drives us to want to do what you have said. Lord, over here on the table, we have the bread, we have the wine, and Lord, they're just symbols in many ways, and yet they speak volumes. Because you said when we do this, we're to do it in remembrance of what you have done. And so, Lord, I pray that this wouldn't just be another monthly thing we do of taking the cup and eating some bread, Lord. There would be a real spiritual significance happening within our lives. That we would hear you, they would see you again, and we would feed upon you and realize that you are the one who gives us the very strength we need to follow after you in the right way. So, Lord, bless us now as we come to the table of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible says that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread in the presence of the disciples and he blessed it. And he said, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The Apostle Paul also said that when we come to the table, we're to search our hearts, that we are not to eat or drink in an unworthy manner. In other words, I think he's saying we're not just to come to the table and just live in a life of sin. We need to, in a sense, be serious about it, because that was a great price that was paid for our sins. And so Paul says, examine yourselves. And you know, when I examine myself, I see a lot of failures. And therefore, I have to keep looking back to what that stands for. It stands for Christ. I want to read, but I want to pray a prayer that I believe is a prayer of confession of sin. And so as I read it and I pray it, I hope that you will be praying it as well, that we just bring before the Lord the fact that we are guilty, but we have hope in Christ. So let us pray. O Lord, no day of my life, no day of our lives has passed that has not proved us guilty in your sight. Prayers have been offered often from a prayerless heart. Praise has often come from praiseless sound. And Lord, the very best services we have are really filthy rags. Dear Lord Jesus, let us find a hiding place in your appeasing wounds. Though our sins rise up to heaven, your merits soar far above them. Though our unrighteousness weighs us down to hell, your righteousness exalts us to your throne. All the things in us call for our rejection. All things in you plead for our acceptance. And so, Lord, we appeal from the throne of perfect justice to your throne of boundless grace. Lord, grant us to hear your voice assuring us that by your stripes we're healed, that you were bruised for our iniquities, that you were made sin for us, that we might be righteousness in you. And Lord, that our grievous sins, our many sins, are all forgiven, buried in the ocean of your concealing blood. Lord, Lord, we are guilty, but pardoned, lost, but saved, wandering, but found, and sinning, and yet cleansed. Give us a perpetual brokenheartedness before you. Keep us always clinging to the cross of Jesus. Lord, flood our every moment with your descending grace and open to us the springs of divine knowledge, sparkling like crystal, flowing clear and unsullied through the wilderness of our lives. And gracious God, may we see Jesus. May we see Jesus in all of his suffering and in all of his glory as being there for us, for us. May we surrender all that we are and all that we have to him, our great Savior and our God. Amen. We confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of our sins. Adrian, would you and Ray be willing to help with passing out the elements, please? Thank you.